Good morning. Good to see everybody. Come on in and grab you a seat. Glad that we get to be here to study together. I know we got folks traveling. We're getting to the end of the summer. People fitting in those last few trips before school is getting ready to start or just right around the corner for everybody. So I'm glad that we're here and that we made the commitment to be here to study together. Before we get started, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into our text for the day. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we come before you this morning grateful that you have given us the opportunity to be here together as a family. We know that as we begin our week, looking at the task that we have in front of us, that we are grateful that we get to be here to study your word so that we can have the energy and the encouragement that we need to approach the world and things that are in front of us in the coming days. You're very aware of what's going on behind the scenes with many of our members that are struggling right now, but we ask that you will give each one of us strength so that we may work in your kingdom and give you all the glory and the honor that you deserve. Be with us in our time of study and our time of worship that is coming soon, that you'll be pleased with what we offer up, but also what we study. We're grateful that you've given us these things so that we can write them on our hearts and share them with others. We love you, and we pray all this to you in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus. Amen. So as we continue our study of the book of Kings, looking at 1 and 2 Kings and all the different stories and narratives and things that can be found there, we took a little bit of a different approach last week, and we're going to do something similar this week because we're going to be switching between 1 and 2 Kings, and there's a way that the material is laid out that changes the tune just a little bit. And what we're going to stop and consider today, we're a little bit of an excursus, if you want to consider it like that. We're going to look at the prophets. Now, what we did last week is we had a big number of kings that we looked at, and we just did those fast fact cards and looked at those guys. We're going to take a different approach today and talk about prophets in general, see if we can throw in a few of these stories that we overlooked just for the sake of time, get a foundation on them, and then what we'll continue doing next week is adding to our kings again. And so as much as we're trying to cover the book of 1 and 2 Kings, we want to look at the kings themselves, but there's so much more information in there that is helpful to us, and I hope you're encouraged by it. I've been encouraged by your comments, not about the class, but about your personal studies. Some of you coming up and talking about, man, I've been reading through 1 and 2 Kings again, and it's been good to see these things in there that, you know, we missed in class because we had to go through this material, but I found, you know, this phrase, or I found this teaching, or I found this illustration, and it was helpful. And I appreciate you guys sharing that with me, not because of the class itself, but because of what God's Word is able to do and how we see it differently in our lives, but knowing that God has given that to us for us to use collectively. So we're going to be looking at the prophets, getting an idea of how prophets work. And we're actually going to expand a little bit outside of 1 and 2 Kings just to cover a full scope as much as we possibly can. But I will give one fast fact card because if we're following along in our timeline, where we ended last week was talking about Omri. Okay, he was one of the kings of Israel. We're going to talk about his son Ahab, which is going to cover a major section here at the end of 1 Kings. So I thought it was fitting at least to start off with him, but there's going to be some other kings along the way that we'll mention briefly today that we'll pick up next week, and I'll make sure you have a card for everyone that is mentioned in the book. So where we are timeline-wise is we're looking at 874 to 853. He's going to reign for quite some time. And we're, and it should say Ahab, so let's just fix that because I can. So, as we talk about Ahab, king of Israel, he is Omri's son. Now, we ended with Omri making a few changes to Israel. He moved the capital from Tirzah, that was also related to Shechem, and he's moved it to Samaria. We're the most familiar with Samaria. When you get to the New Testament and you think about Jesus and his ministry going through certain parts of the region of Judea and Samaria, and we know all the connotations that are attached there, the Israelites loathed and hated the Samaritans. And what we're going to pick up in the story of the kings is why this thing happened. You know, we talk about in the time of Jesus, we say, well, the Samaritans, they intermarried. The Samaritans were the Jews who intermarried with the people of the land. Well, we're watching it happen right now. By locating the capital of Samaria, you're going to see really evil blossom from that point. And a lot of things that Omri did and that Ahab did, and we're about to see that they're characteristics of these men being overrun with evil. It makes sense while they're in Samaria that the people start doing what Omri and Ahab and really their whole family line is going to do, where they start promoting and following evil itself. So when you get to the New Testament, why are the Samaritans looked down on? Well, it's because of the remnants left over from the divided kingdom that we're covering in this moment, where they have just given up their morals, they've given up their Jewish foundations, they've given up their commitment to God, and it's coming all from this capital, and we're about to see some of these descriptions. So those are things that are going on here. We're still in the dynasty of Omri. He's the one that was a commander that became king. We're going to have a few people that will inherit the throne after him, but then more assassinations are going to come. Now, here's some just some facts about Ahab of trying to get into his story without covering too much. Ahab becomes king of Israel after his father Omri. The description of Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25 is this. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. Now, that's a high statement, right? Last week I wrote the bulletin article and I talked about Ahab a little bit and talked about his repentance and just some things that we won't cover, but you can go back and read that. But talking about this description itself, but then look at Ahab's description. If you know this about Omri, that all the things that happened with Jeroboam leading up to him, that Omri was really wicked. You get to Ahab and in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30 and 33, this is how he's described. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, including his father. Verse 33, and Ahab made Asherah. Ahab did more evil to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. This is one bad dude. And he keeps compounding bad decisions. And it's not just him. It's his wife as well. You know, we hear the name Jezebel, and you know, for the longest time we'd say, you know, you don't want to name your kid Jezebel, but actually I've seen more children named Jezebel. I don't know if some of you have noticed that in schools and things like that, but that name has surfaced back. But it has the negative connotation, doesn't it? And the reason why is because of what she did with Ahab. And the scriptures give us this description of her specifically, that she helped her husband and enticed him to do evil. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So just, you know, another layer of problems that Ahab had, that he was just sold to evil. He did evil. He was sold to it. His entirety was dedicated to it. And his wife incited him. Now, if you go and read through the story of Ahab and look at what Jezebel did, you can see, man, she was rough. She was just as bad as Ahab. Think about Elijah. She pursued him after he destroyed all of her prophets and had them killed and destroyed her Asherah and all these kind of things. It makes sense. But then she also did other things. Just Ahab got really upset about a vineyard. And it's kind of a comical story of just how it's played out. Ahab wants this vineyard. The guy that he's going to get it from doesn't want to sell it because it's right there next to the palace. He's like, I'm not going to give it up. So Ahab goes into his room and he just sulks and he pouts. And he says that he lays himself down on the bed and he turns toward the wall and he just weeps because this man would not sell him a piece of land. Just really emotional, overcomes, like, what are you doing? And so Jezebel comes in and she's like, why are you so upset? And she goes and she's going to knock out this guy and get the land for him. That's the kind of relationship that they have. And so it makes sense why the scriptures say that she enticed Ahab to do evil. And so a lot of the negative pronouncements that the prophets would give toward the kings, that we get this description of Ahab and Jezebel together, where God has to come in the scene and he says, look, both of you are off. And both of you are going to have a pretty wicked death. And a lot of negative things are going to happen around you if you don't turn around. Ahab almost comes back. He does humble himself. And that's what my article was about last week. He humbles himself. But then you still see the residual effect of sin and because of his wife. And so that following verse in chapter 21, 17 through 24 is what Elijah says against both Ahab and Jezebel. Now, if we go back and we build up a little bit more of why Ahab was so bad, go back to chapter 16 and listen to the description of what all he introduced. Okay, so we know that Jeroboam is the figurehead for evil, and he's still going to be given that title because of what he introduced. It wasn't just sin itself, but it was a replacement of God. When Israel was divided, so the 10 tribes went out and they went and camped in their tents. He built, you know, these two major places where people could go to worship instead of going to Jerusalem. So you could either go to northern Dan or southern Bethel, and that's where the golden calves were. So he is replacing God. A lot of the other things that we see in the book of Kings, they are supplementing their commitment to God. He was trying to replace it and characterize God in a whole nother fashion. Well, we know Jeroboam, but this is what it said of Ahab in conjunction with him. In verse 31, well, we'll back up to verse 30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. It wasn't that big of a deal. It was a light thing for him to do these things. You look at him, and it's like, how did you get so corrupt? And for him, it was just kind of an easy process. He just, you know, wholeheartedly took this in. But here's some more descriptions of him. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So intermarrying with people that were not God's people. We've seen this over and over again with the kings, and it gets them in trouble. So he just right out of the gate went ahead and did that. So there's another knock against him. And went and served Baal and worshipped him. Well, where did you get your, you know, your knowledge of Baal and your dedication to him? Well, look at his wife. Look at who his wife's father is, Ethbaal. Anytime that you see these kings with a name that is formed off of their god, you have an understanding where it's coming from. So he worshipped and served. In verse 32, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So we know a lot of the kings and these other individuals will worship an idol. Well, he creates a whole temple for Baal in the capital of Samaria. Samaria is kind of located like in the middle of Dan and Bethel, right there in the central hub of northern Israel. They are completely corrupt all the way through. So verse 33, and Ahab made an Asherah, which is the counterpart to Baal, the female counterpart that we see. And that's where Jezebel will kind of dedicate herself to Asherah, and then Ahab's dedicating himself to Baal. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. To have that kind of description, you understand this guy is bad. The residual effects, starting with Jeroboam all the way through, can be seen here. And just a last couple of things. We get how Ahab dies. And you can almost picture this if you read how he's killed at the end. There's this conjunction where they're trying to fight against Syria. Syria is bubbling up. This is going to be the one that's actually going to result in Syria is going to lead to Assyria, who's going to lead to the exile of the Israelites. But this is the major enemy right now. And so Ahab is wanting to fight against them. He actually forms a coalition with Judah, and they said, okay, let's just knock this army out, because if they come and take out Israel, they're going to take out Judah as well. So they work together. But in the midst of the battle, a random soldier fires an arrow. It hits Ahab. Ahab has this mortal wound that he, sitting in his chariot, pulls off to the side, and he's just watching the battle play out as he bleeds to death in his chariot. And so they come and they find him dead. And they take his chariot and they go wash it out, all the blood, and the dogs come and lick it up. And that was actually a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given against Ahab that you see in 1 Kings chapter 21, 17 through 24. That is what is told of him. This is what's going to happen if you don't do what is right. So that's our, you know, our facts about Ahab and why he was such a wicked king. And as we're going to be talking about the prophets, we've come into our story now, picking up with Elijah. And you can already tell as you're reading through that the book is just different. It's going to spend a lot more time with Elijah. It's going to spend even more time with Elisha, and then it'll pick back up with these short synopses of the kings themselves. But it's helping us understand God and how he relates to people. We've been watching humanity devolve. We've been watching humanity being eaten up with sin and allowing that to change who they are and the people that they're in control of and how they can do good, but sin is crouching at the door, as God talks to Cain about in Genesis. And when you get to the prophets, what we get with them is God relaying himself and his emotions, his authority, his commands through these individuals that are going to stand in front of other, you know, kings and people and try and teach them what is right. And so I think it's very important for our study today just to step back and think about how these prophets operate and how God is going to utilize them, not just for our study of 1 and 2 Kings, but the remainder of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. But it's really going to set us up a picture of who Jesus is, because our very first major prophet that we want to think about is Moses. And they're already looking down the road to another prophet that will be like Moses, who spoke to God face to face. Well, the final and major prophet that we're going to get is going to be Jesus, who comes from God. Not just spoke to him face to face and could come into his presence in the Holy of Holies, but actually comes from the presence of God, being God, and comes to speak to humanity and take on flesh to lead them to the presence of God. So if we can understand how prophets work, even all the way back to Moses, then we can understand how Jesus is going to come in later on. And so if we can make that connection, we'll just stop in this, you know, this one place to think about that. So just a few things to put on our agenda for the morning. I normally try and have a timeline, but this is going to be a timeline of what we're going to discuss. So we'll deal with some specific verses, but we're just trying to get a general idea of how all this works together. So as we think about the tales of the tales and the narratives of the prophets, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, I always like this. I've tried to find good, appropriate charts that lay all this out, and so I've kind of collected them. I have more extensive notes that I've been uploading onto our Dalreda website, and hopefully you've been able to have access to those. So all of our Fast Fact cards, I've got those on there so you can download them. And I've got each one of my notes for each week. I've got pages of things that I put in there, extra information that I can't even cover, can't even put on a full slide itself. And then the presentations themselves. So if you have a problem reading these, which I know they kind of get difficult because I try and put too much on there at a time, it is available for you afterwards. So let me know if you have any issues getting to that. And the reason why I'm saying that is because I'm trying to give us as many tools as we can to understand what is being laid out in the book. And I say this about the books of 1 and 2 Kings, is that I think there's a theological slant to it that we don't want to miss. And what we're seeing here on the slide in front of us is the different number or the different prophets that arise just within the book itself. We're familiar with our major prophets, not just the books of major prophets. I'll talk about this in a little bit. But, you know, I know about Isaiah. Jesus quotes him. I know about Amos and Hosea because we deal with those a lot, and those are good lessons. I understand who Malachi is, and you know, that helps me understand John the Baptist. I can say the other minor prophets. You know, I can go through the books of the Bible. May not know a whole lot about them, but I know they're there. I know that they'll utilize them at some point. But there's so many other prophets that pop up in God's book. As we read through and we're trying to understand what God is doing, he's got these people that will just kind of pop into the scene, and they may just have a one-liner. They may just have a reference of who they are. And so this is the breakdown of all of the prophets that are mentioned by name and even some unnamed ones in 1 and 2 Kings. And so you've got some that are from Israel, you've got some that are from Judah, and I've laid those out with some verses to go along with them. So if you're putting together an extensive chart, which I have some of these that will do, well, we'll have the king, and then you'll have the prophet that resides next to them. And the way to think about prophets is that they kind of work within the king's cabinet. You would want somebody that has a direct connection with your ultimate authority that would help you decide where you are and what you need to do. Now, whether they accept that or not, or whether they actually appoint someone in their cabinet, you always have a prophet that'll come up and say, like, hey, just want to make sure that you know you disobeyed God and we need to fix this. They're kind of the prosecutors, the cops that come in to say, all right, we have this covenant, you made this agreement, stay in line with what God has to say and what he has to do. And so that's how they keep popping up in these stories. And some of them are very entertaining about the things that they do to get people's attention. And if we have time, I'll make reference to some of these in the time of Ahab. But this is an appropriate chart, I think, for seeing all the different names and how they come along in the story. And as I said, that 1 and 2 Kings, there's this theological perspective of whoever is writing this book. We know that they have collected all of this information, and whoever they are, they're in the exile. Okay, that's where the story's going. Just the overarching narrative of 1 and 2 Kings is that we are going toward exile, which means they are going to be ripped out of their homeland. Both Israel and Judah at two different times are going to be ripped out of their homeland, and they are going to be cast off into another nation. So think about Daniel. That's what the exile looks like. You go and take these people and you take them somewhere else. They are not in the promised land. They're nowhere near where God's name can be found, which is in Jerusalem in the temple. That's going to be wiped out in 586 by the Babylonians. There is no going to this place to worship. And that's where they're going to get in this uproar with the post-exilic prophets, where they want to come back to build up the temple, as you'll see in history throughout that. But the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, I think in some ways, is going to help us answer the question, how did we get here? How did we end up away from our home? And you think about like Jeremiah and these other weeping, you know, he's the weeping prophet because he misses Jerusalem. He wants to go to Jerusalem. And these guys that are thinking about, I want to go back to where I can worship God the way that he designed. Not like Daniel, who worshiped, you know, in the right way, but he had to go in his upper room, opening up his doors, facing out. But wouldn't it have been better to be in Jerusalem, to offer sacrifice the way that God wanted? And so as we're reading 1 and 2 Kings, we're following it in time. But if you were to get to the end of it and look back, whoever is writing this is in exile. He's not in his home of Israel. And he's asking, and I think he's answering the question that we're asking, how did we end up here? How did I go from David, the man after God's own heart, to being in shackles and chains and away from God? Well, we've seen it happen from David to Solomon to Rehoboam. You see all the things that happened leading up to Ahab, what we're talking about today. Yeah, sin is rampant, and it has consequences. And to answer the question how we got here, the prophets come along, and they're going to tell us why this is actually the case. So what is the role of a prophet? If you look at 1 Kings chapter 18, I'm thinking about Elijah because he serves a very, you know, hefty role in the story of Ahab. Usually when you think about Ahab, you think about Elijah or vice versa. In 1 Kings chapter 18, I'll go ahead and have these things up here as well. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" It's always one of my favorite descriptions of Elijah. Ahab sees him as just like pestering him over and over again. Now, we're probably familiar enough to know what Elijah has done up to this point, right? Elijah knew that there was going to be a famine coming. There's going to be a drought coming. He even tells Ahab all of these things, and it's going to be 3.5 years of having no moisture hit the earth in Israel. Baal, the god that Ahab is following, is the rain god. He can't do anything. And Elijah, you know, he goes along his way and he keeps telling them, look, I told you, you better get right or there's consequences. The land will not yield fruit for you, as the book of Deuteronomy says. If you pursue sin, the land won't even produce fruit. And we're seeing that. And so through a series of events, Elijah ends up in the court of Ahab. And so Ahab sees him coming, "You troubler of Israel. Every time I see you, you bring about negative things. But certainly here we are years into this drought. And what am I to do? I can't even feed my family. I can't feed my livestock. I can't feed the people. What do you have to say for yourself?" In verse 18, he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." Now you think that I'm troubling you? You're the one that is at the heart of the trouble. You and your father's house. Now, Omri is this new dynasty, right? So you and your father's house, you started this because you have completely walked away from the commandments of God, and now you have a new God. Which God is real? And that's where, of course, with Elijah, that they're going to have the showdown of the prophets. You're going to have the prophets of Baal dancing around and doing all this kind of stuff to get the attention of their God, and it never works. Elijah prays one time, and we see fire come down. And so there's that whole story. We won't get into that in its entirety. But what I think this verse does for us, in light of the story and how it all plays out, it's helping us understand how God would use these individuals to get people's attention. So if you want to think about just the major role of a prophet, if you want to narrow it down to a few things, this is what I think. First off, the prophet is going to be God's spokesperson who delivers God's message to the Israelites. Now, I'm going to use Israelites very broadly. Think about both Judah and Israel, and we'll talk about some of them in their certain places in just a little bit. But they are God's spokesmen. When they speak, they are speaking with God's authority. He has told them, this is what I want you to go say. I want you to march right up in there. I'm going to take care of you. You will come right where you need to, and you say what you need to say. They are tasked with proclaiming the people's violation of the covenant and explaining the consequences for these violations. As I told you, they're kind of like the prosecuting attorneys. They're going to come into the court of the king, but you know, you can also set it up like a normal court, and you can think about, why are you suffering? Why is there an enemy facing you? Why are you not succeeding? Why is your health declining? Why are you on your deathbed? All of these questions, a prophet will come in and help you understand that. From David, we had Nathan that spoke to him. We've got these individuals that keep popping up in the story, and they walk right into the king's throne room, and they'll tell him, this is why things are looking the way they are, not just for your life personally, but for all of the people that are around you. And if you know what the covenant is, then you know why God is so concerned about this. You know, when God makes a covenant, you can see this all the way in the beginning with Abraham. It's, you know, called cutting a covenant. God says, I will hold up my end of the deal if you'll hold up your end of the deal. If you disobey or you fall short, then I'm no longer bound by this rule. I will give up on you. I will let you follow whatever you want to. But just know that if you stay close to me, you'll succeed. If you stay close to me, then I will take care of you, your land, your people, and even, you know, everything beyond that. He started it with Abraham, and he has told Israel over and over again, stay close to me, but if not, you got an enemy coming. Introduce the story of the judges, the kings, the exiles, and even into the New Testament. You look at somebody that has given their life over to sin, into rebellion. Think about the prodigal son. Look at the life that is, you know, lived in the pig pen. A life away from God never yields what is good and profitable. So a prophet in their role is to speak on God's behalf, but also talk about the rules of the covenant and why they have violated those. But there's some other things just along the way as you want to get the context for what a prophet is. You can see with Moses himself when he is first called to speak for God. God comes to him, he's, you know, in the burning bush, and he says, I need you to go into Egypt, and I need you to tell them that it's time for you to let my people go. And he thinks, man, I can't do that. You know, look at me. I'm not good in, you know, with my words. I don't know about just marching up into Pharaoh's household to be able to do something like this. And even when God gives him miracles, he still questions himself. And so what does he do? He calls in Aaron to come and be that mouthpiece as well. And so there's a whole story with Moses and how he comes into this. But it introduces this idea of a prophet speaking on God's behalf and going where God needs them to go. Anytime you see a prophet, his words are going to be the same as God's words. I could get caught up in the two books of just thinking about Hosea and Amos. You know, Hosea is told, I need you to go marry a prostitute. And he marries her, and then she leaves him again to go back into prostitution. So he has to go buy her from those practices and brings her back. And God speaks to him. He said, the reason why I ask you to do that is because that's exactly how I feel with Israel, who's supposed to be my bride. We're supposed to be connected together. And you guys have completely cheated on me. You have introduced adultery by going after these other gods. He said, when you have idols, it's like you go and sleep around with all of them, and you've committed adultery away from me, and you're caught up in this prostitution and this whoredom, and it's unacceptable. And he uses that illustration over and over again, but in the book of Hosea, there are times where God says to Hosea, I want you to go and tell the people this. But then there's other times where you're reading it and you don't know if it's God or it's Hosea that's crying and weeping. I had to think about it in that way, how God is heartbroken over sin. You read it and you can't tell which one's which. And I think in Amos, you get another side of the story where Amos is so mad at the people because they have given up on doing good to people. They've oppressed the poor. They're sitting back in their rich houses. They've got summer houses. They have winter houses. And they've just fattened themselves. But the rest of the people are going and they're not being taken care of. And so Amos comes from his vineyards, from saying, look, I'm not even a prophet. I didn't come from the school of the prophets. My dad wasn't a prophet, but God told me to go. So I've left my vineyard. I've left my farm. And I'm coming here to tell all of you guys, you've got to get right. And I'm just spitting mad about it. And you read the book of Amos, and you can't tell whether it's Amos speaking or it's God speaking. They're both mad at the people. That's what a prophet is all about. You read them, you see them, you watch them, and you think, this is what God is trying to teach us. And he has these representatives that are coming in time and time again. And the reality of the story is when Jesus comes, he takes all of those emotions, all of the nature and the character of God, and he lives it out right in front of him. So when you see Jesus, you see God. You see the exact imprint of God's nature in Jesus and the radiance of God's glory. And so Jesus walks into people and he shows them tremendous love. He walks into groups of people and he shows the righteous anger of, why are you guys so caught up in sin? Look at the temple. The temple is supposed to be a place where people come and worship, but they're coming here to a den of thieves and robbers, and they can't even worship correctly because of all of the things that you guys are doing. You religious teachers, you're supposed to be teaching the commandments of God, but look at what you're doing. Your practices don't even match up with what you're saying. It's not just God speaking through a prophet as we're seeing in these stories, but when you see Jesus, you see God himself taking on all of these things and teaching people. And we understand that by looking at people in 1 and 2 Kings like this. And so understand that when a prophet speaks, it is God's word, and you can see that very closely. These prophets are messengers of God's word. They carry it. If you don't have Deuteronomy 18 kind of committed in your memory, at least chapter-wise, about Moses and how this is pointing us to Jesus, let's just stop and take a minute to consider Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I'll put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word of the Lord has not, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Okay, so really what's going on here? To rehash just a little bit of our lesson, I guess it was last year when we did Untying the Law and looked at the book of Deuteronomy. Remember that scenario where they're at Mount Sinai? Moses goes on top of the mountain and he's getting all the commandments, spends 40 days up there. Well, God starts talking through the commandments. He gets through the first 10. And the people say, we don't want to hear God's voice anymore. We're terrified. Moses, you go talk to God and you come and tell us all the things he said because we're terrified of him. We don't want to hear God's voice directly. We want to hear it through somebody. That begins the process of a prophet. And it should be, when I listen to this person, it's with just as much fear as if God himself had spoken. But when they started rejecting Moses, Korah and his rebellion, they stopped listening to the voice of God. God's going to send a prophet later on, Jesus, who's going to speak on behalf of God because he has been with God. And you have to make the decision, am I going to listen to him or not? Just footnote John 12. It's a good chapter to consider there. If you follow Jesus and his words and his commandments, and you teach others to do the same, then you're on the right path. But on the other end, if you don't listen, you'll be rejected. So this is what the prophets are doing, and they're setting up beautifully, right? The scene of Jesus later on. The prophets would relay God's will. See, God has said this, and Amos kind of bears this out. He says, God's not going to just do things without giving you prompting from it. Now, yes, God does work and you know, behind the scenes, and he does a lot of different things. But if you really want to know, am I on the right path? Not individually, but collectively considering God's will and his overarching will, then he will lay that out there for you. And that's why they're considered more forth-tellers. This is what will happen if you decide to live this life versus foretelling of, you know, we'll see what the future kind of bears out. No, you can know, am I going to be successful or am I not in God's sight? Think about Jonah. Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says, in 40 days, you guys are going to be overthrown. In 40 days, were they overthrown? No. So was Jonah a lying prophet? Well, no, he wasn't, because what was the contingency? And it's every single time God speaks, this is what's going to happen to you, Nineveh. By the way, is Nineveh an Israelite or a Judah city? Neither one of them. It's a pagan nation. God's concerned about all people. So he sends Jonah, this pagan nation, the biggest group, which is the Assyrians, that are going to be leading Israel out into exile very soon. He sends Jonah as a prophet to them, and he says, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And soon as the people hear it, what do? From the king all the way down to the animals. They all repent. And Jonah is upset. He goes outside the city, and he pouts for 40 days waiting for these people to be overthrown because that's what he wants to see is destruction. God says in Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, you find out that Jonah's so upset because he'd rather these people die than be saved. And God says, you know that I'm concerned about all people who come to a knowledge of the truth. See, the foretelling versus foretelling, I think, is exemplified in the story like Jonah. If you go down this path, you'll be destroyed. Well, the people repented in sackcloth and ashes, and God says, okay, then fine. You're going to follow me now. I'll relent the destruction. Each one of us who bears our sin is destined for hell. That's not that we were created destined for hell. We chose sin and transgressions and evil, and that kind of lifestyle always results in death. But when God says, I will give you eternal life, he's telling us, foretelling, this is what's going to happen. You will be with me for all of eternity. You do what I tell you to do. So the prophets, once again, are just laying all this out for us so that we can consider what we're supposed to do. Other roles and how they helped along with this. They were counselors to the kings, as I keep calling the king's cabinet. They march right into the king's chambers and they'll say, hey, I just want to let you know God has a commandment and this is what he wants you to do. They also kept extensive records, and you can read Chronicles specifically where it talks about the writings of Isaiah. And we have the writings of Isaiah. It talks about the seers and all these other people, but they kept some records. Kings did not function without their prophets. They should not, at least. And that was part of what we find in Deuteronomy 17, the instructions for kings themselves. The office of a prophet begins with Samuel. And you kind of get an idea when they transition from the time of the judges into the times of the kings, you have Samuel himself that is showing us what to do. But then there's also this school of the prophets, and it pops up throughout God's narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, where you have this group of prophets. And they're from all these different cities, as you can see that I have laid out here. So it's not just this one person. God has these tendrils all over the place where you can know what he is expecting from every single person from beginning to end. Whether you're talking about a king, you're talking about a nation itself. So the role of a prophet is very important. We also have attached to this the writings of the prophets. And this is where we're going to go outside of the book of 1 and 2 Kings just a little bit. We're the most familiar with, you know, Isaiah and Daniel, Ezekiel, and then we think about the minor prophets. They all have this similar formula that they take. You can call this the prophetic message. Here's how the formula takes place. You've broken the covenant. You must repent. However you want to relay that in whatever words, they all follow the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kind of sounds like that, right? If you're not going to repent, judgment's coming. But be hopeful. There's going to be eternal reign that is coming. And usually the violations you can put in these main categories that I have here, it's going to be idolatry over and over again. You're going to have social injustice, which is what Amos deals with specifically, the oppression of people. You're going to have religious ritualism, that you guys are just doing things wrong. But then you also have religious syncretism, which is introducing these other foreign things into place. So like what Jeroboam did when he made Dan and Bethel. He changed the priesthood. He changed the date. He changed the location. That's syncretism. That's introducing things that don't align with what God has asked. This is kind of the reoccurring formula that you find for the standard prophetic message. And so if you're going to take the remainder of these guys and you're going to kind of space them out, so the remainder of the guys, as in these men that are writing the latter half of the Old Testament, you've got these prophets that are going to speak to Judah before the exile, before they're brought out. You've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Obadiah, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. So if you get to those books, you want to put them chronologically in place. It's all before Judah is taken into exile. Before Israel goes into exile, you're going to have a few of these books pop up, Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. But then you're going to have people that are post-exile. So after they are in foreign lands with Assyria or Babylon, it's really going to be Babylon itself, you're going to have Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So just kind of know if you're getting to the end of that, and it's like, why can't they just pop them in the middle of the story? Well, make some little references, because a lot of them will start off and tell you exactly who they're writing for. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and says that Isaiah wrote these things, or he was a prophet in the midst of Uzziah, this king, all the way to Hezekiah, this king. So you have them in place. So it just gives you a little bit about these writings and how they work together. And then this was the best chart that I could replicate, and sorry, it's kind of uneven and stuff. Just cropped them to make it look like this. But if you go through the different kings, and I need to put a heading on there, so I apologize. But if you want to know which prophets pop up in the story and how do they relate to the kings, this is a good chart for you. So you got someone like Rehoboam. You got Shemaiah that pops in just for a little bit, and he says, hey, don't go fight against Judah. That's it. He's out, okay? Then you've got people like Asa. He's going to have people like Azariah and Hananiah, and we get some longer dialogues with them, and then so forth and so forth. These two categories, you've got to Judah, and then you've got to Israel. Sorry for the smaller lettering on there. But then you've got over here, this is after the exile and leading into it, to kind of interject those things together. So, the one on the right, prophets to Judah after Israel goes into exile. So I thought that was a pretty good chart of laying those out so you can know how they relate in the story. So as we kind of wrap this up and we think about how they all work together, considering these prophets, so when we continue to read 1 and 2 Kings, what are we noticing? Here are some major themes. God has prophets in both Judah and Israel. A lot of times I want to look at Israel and I'm like, man, you know, when they decided to leave and get outside of God's commandments, you know, that's what they get. Is that really my fault toward them? No, they need to come back, and we need to have just as much love as we read the story of it. It's not like, man, that's what they, you know, they need to get their just desserts. No, they need to have God, and I want them to hear about God. So think about that. God has rules for how prophets are to act. It's very specific. And you can read through some of these prophets specifically in the time of Ahab. And of course, we've run out of time to be even address them. So there you go. But he has rules for you speak truth, as we saw in Deuteronomy 18. If anybody speaks something that does not come about, then they're a lying prophet. God sent prophets to pagan nations as well. Look at Elijah and Elisha. They spend time outside of Israel. And go find where Jesus uses that as a reference to talk about why he heals people from Samaria and the Canaanites. It's because a precedent was already set with Elijah and Elisha. And God tasked prophets with addressing sin. And it all comes out in the Word of God. And the same thing can be said for us. We use God's Word to confront, highlight, and address sin. So utilize that. So I appreciate you guys holding on. We'll jump back into the kings themselves next week.